This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
We're glad you're with us this morning. As we focus on a rather interesting topic, you know the name Jonathan Edwards? He's considered one of the most brilliant thinkers from America, but he comes back from a previous generation. Travel in your mind all the way back to the 1700s, a time of what we call the Great Awakening that swept our country. He was one of the great thinkers and preachers of the day. And the question is, what would he think if he were alive today? And who better to ask this to than Mike McClyman, is Associate Professor of Theological Studies at St. Louis University. Mike has written a lot, I believe more than anyone else alive, about Jonathan Edwards. And Mike, you can clarify in a minute. But Mike, why don't we talk about some of your writing just briefly as we get into this. But he's written Encounters with God, an Approach to the Theology of Jonathan Edwards. And this received the 1999 Pulitzer Prize from the American Society of Church History as the best first book in the history of Christianity. And he didn't stop there. He's been writing and editing about revivals and key figures, including Edwards, for some time. He's the sole editor of a two-volume reference work that incorporates the contributions of 120 scholars called The Encyclopedia of Religious Revivals in America. It's in two volumes. And Mike, thanks for joining us this morning.
Happy to be with you.
Yeah, this topic about Jonathan Edwards, we need really to set the scene for folks. First, let's let them get to know you just a little bit. You've been in a program once before. But let's talk about how you developed an interest in this man, Edwards.
Well, I went to two seminaries to start off with. I went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago, which is an evangelical school, and I did all of my biblical courses there because I wanted an evangelical approach to Scripture that recognized the authority and inspiration of Scripture. But after a lot of prayer, I felt a calling to go deep into historical study, and the seminary I was at was not as strong in that area, so I transferred, went to Yale Divinity School. Now, Yale is where Jonathan Edwards studied himself. He was a graduate of this college in his early infant years.
And they've got a huge collection of his works there now, don't they?
Right, they have the manuscripts. I have touched one of the holy relics. Yeah, it's funny. You know, they say Protestants don't believe in relics, but, you know, it's kind of special to actually hold in my hands the discourse on the Trinity that, you know, Edwards' own handwriting, what he wrote.
Incredible.
But I took a course there, and that got me started. It was a course on John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, and Karl Barth, and there's a lot written on those two guys on either end, the earlier one, Calvin and Barth, and I sort of got stuck with the guy in the middle and started studying. But this is, you know, Edwards was not just an intellectual figure. He was a passionate lover of Christ, you know, and that is, to me, that's where I start in trying to explain Edwards. You can't really understand him just saying, here's, you know, one of the most brilliant people in, you know, modern history, which he was.
Yeah.
You have to start with his relationship with Christ and how that drove him.
And the era in which he preached was a little different than today, wasn't it? And let's give people a setting, if you could, in broad brushstrokes. Give people
sure.
a sense of how the world was different back then.
Well, we think it wasn't a state church like you had in Europe, and where, you know, there was separation of, well, there wasn't actually separation of church and state. See, this is one of the things. Their tax money actually did support the churches in Connecticut, where Edwards was ministering, and in Massachusetts. That continued into the early 1800s. A lot of Americans don't know that. There were state-subsidized churches. So you think of it in those terms, it's like people are born into a society where it's kind of presumed that you're Christian. They baptized infants in the congregational church, so in that sense it was different than, say, a Baptist church today.
Uh-huh.
And there was a drifting away, and there was, people would hear the heroic stories of the early generation that came over on the Mayflower. People left everything behind in England in order to come to practice freely their Puritan faith in America. And they felt a sense of spiritual inferiority that they couldn't live up. I mean, we're familiar with this idea today, right, that, you know, we've drifted from our Christian origins. People were already feeling that in Edwards' day.
Mm.
And so you have this drifting taking apart, and people began to become more materialistic. There's a famous saying that, you know, that early settlers came to America to do good, and they ended up doing well. So that's taking place. Or Cotton Mather, near 1700, said that religion has given birth to prosperity, And then he added the statement, he said, but the daughter has risen up and has strangled the mother.
Mm-hmm.
And he was talking specifically about the merchants in Boston. And so it wasn't that people were explicitly breaking from the faith, but it's just their heart was not in the things of God any longer. And so this is there's a sense of declension, of decline, of moving away. And this is the backdrop to the Great Awakening.
In that sense, the whole message of Edwards is timeless, even as we can read books in the Old Testament and see the Israelites, when they wandered from God, he called them back. And when it gets down to the basic elements of our relationship to God, there are some incredible timeless principles that we need to learn from this man.
Yes, very, very true.
Yeah. Now,
the Old Testament analogy is very apt, and of course the Puritans themselves used that often. They thought of themselves as a covenant people. They use the word covenant, which is a complex idea, but it included the idea of a national covenant, that America was in covenant with God. There was also a congregational covenant, people staying face-to-face, eye-to-eye, saying we're going to walk with the Lord together. And then there was an individual covenant. And even there was an eternal covenant in Puritan theology, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from eternity covenanted or agreed to bring redemption. So there's a lot of rich theology there that the Puritans had.
In the same way, we might point to his preaching style, based in part on the Puritans, and notice the difference compared with the average church sermon today, and yet the message is what made such an impact. It seemed like when he preached, revival came more than once, and God powerfully used him. So let's talk for a minute about his preaching style.
Sure.
Describe how it was when he preached.
Well, following the Puritan tradition, we would consider it, first of all, we would be struck today at the length of the preaching. Puritan sermons were lengthy discourses. They could go on an hour, hour and a half, even two hours or longer. But, of course, this is a culture, an oral culture, where people weren't used to little, channel surfing and just watching a couple seconds of camera constantly shifting around on the top of you. People didn't have a short attention span they have today.
They used to actually read books and the like?
Yes, people actually read books. They didn't just read a paragraph on one website and then go to a second website to get another opinion on a third website. So, yeah, they would read, and a lot of early literature, actually, if you did a statistical analysis, you'd find a large, imagine if half of all books in America were published were, like, biblically based.
Mm.
That's basically the situation. A lot of theological works. So they would have a sermon, and they would have a doctrine to the sermon, and the doctrine would just be a brief, pithy statement of the point of the message. So it might be that, when God calls us to follow him, we must continually turn away from sin each day of our lives. Period. Okay, that would be like, and then he would take a doctrine, then he would take a scripture to support the doctrine. Right, to sort of show how this doctrine is true in light of Scripture, because Scripture is the ultimate test and touchstone for everything. And then there would be an exposition of all the different aspects of it, what it meant to understand this principle. And then a lengthy application, or saying, what does it mean? And they were specific. See, this is one thing about preaching. They didn't preach, point out individuals by name, but they would say, okay, talk about, the life of repentance. If you are involved in drunkenness, this is a serious sin. If you're involved in sexual sin, if you've taken something that doesn't belong to you, and they would talk about the sin of theft. I mean, they got specific about sin. And generally, the underlying assumption that was quite different from evangelical theology today is that they would preach really the law first, and then they would preach grace. They would preach about the holiness of God and the exalted high, standards of holiness that we are called to. And then they would show how we've fallen short of that and hence we're in need of grace. That idea of the preach the bad news before the good news. You see this if you look at the Epistle of the Romans in the New Testament. It very clearly shows the pattern, right? The first chapters are mainly dealing with sin.
Yeah.
And then Paul says, but now in chapter 3, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. And then he starts to unfold the good news of grace.
Mm. And also the theme, as Paul writes, in almost every letter, you got doctrine and then application, and that kind of fits the style. But let's get to the specifics. What do you think if Edwards were to suddenly appear today and preach one of his sermons in an American pulpit, or maybe be given time to become a pastor in America? How do you think the response would be?
Well, I don't think it would be. I think he would have a small, selective audience. I don't think his style would be likely to win over a lot of people in the short run.
Mm-hmm.
I do think that there is a hunger right now for something that's deeper than the quick kind of message of, and particularly a message that tends to be very self-oriented. You know, the church seminar, five steps to a better marriage, three steps to raising success and raising teenagers. So it's not that we don't need that kind of pragmatic teaching, but, Edwards was preoccupied with the great themes of redemption in Scripture, and so he would preach through books of the Bible to exposition, like his History of the Work of Redemption was a series of about 30 or more sermons, and he went all through the history of, beginning from creation to consummation. He did a series on the wise and foolish virgins and from the Gospel of Matthew, so he did that kind of in-depth teaching. And we have that today. If you can turn to the radio and listen to someone like an Alistair Begg or maybe John MacArthur as a sort of Bible exegete expositor, but I think that's just more of a subset of Christians today that want that kind of in-depth teaching.
And certainly Begg and MacArthur would keep their sermons to about 20-25 minutes. But still, yeah. It's an interesting thought, and I suspect if Edwards were alive today, maybe the congregation would or wouldn't be huge. We don't know that, but people may catch it on the internet and start listening and realize this is life-changing, this stuff. So let's talk about in the context in which he did preach, what happened. First of all, we know Edwards, he had a scientific background in the early days, much like you, Mike. You were a chemist, were you not?
Right, that's right, yeah.
And with that keen mind, he began to read deeply in theology, and the doctrine he wanted to avoid soon gripped his heart and mind, and he became friends with it. It's about really the sovereignty of God. Can you unpack that just a little bit?
Oh, you mean his conversion experience?
His conversion experience, and he'd been resisting the idea that God is truly sovereign over all things.
Right. Well, let me just say at the outset, if anyone is interested in probing this further, it's very easy to find this text online if you just search Jonathan Edwards. It was given a title. It wasn't actually written on the document, but Personal Narrative. It's not very long. It's only about 15 pages as standard to printed pages. And this is his spiritual autobiography. And it recounts his early years and his pivotal turning point, which we could call his conversion experience. But he starts out with some fitful efforts of seeking after God, and he talks about how he would go into these lonely places in the wilderness and the woods and pray, but he said he sort of gave that up after a time, and he didn't have this deep sense of God's presence that came to him much later. But as you said, Bill, there was a struggle that he had, and it was interesting that it was over the doctrine of God's sovereignty. He said he thought it was a horrible thing that God would predestine some and not predestine others. He said it seemed like a horrible doctrine to me. He seems there to be almost paraphrasing a passage in Calvin, where Calvin says that from a certain standpoint, this is very hard for us to understand. And he said that there was a change that took place that he couldn't explain, where this became a delightful doctrine to him. The thought that God truly reigned, and that he was a good God, and that his decisions were good, they were gracious, seemed an excellent thing to him, and a delightful thing. It was comforting to him. And right in the very next paragraph to that, he talks about this transition where he's reading. Edwards is the only person I know who's converted not through an altar call or invitation, but through a doxology. He reads in the New Testament the words from 1 Timothy, "Not to the only King our God be honor and glory and majesty forever and ever." He says doxology at the end of 1 Timothy. And he said, as he read the words, he said, there was suddenly diffused throughout my being, as it were, he said, a sense of the divine presence. Mm. And he talks about how he felt himself somehow caught up in God, wrapped with him. It's kind of like, we call rapture, being caught up. Edwards felt he was spiritually raptured at the moment that he read that verse. And he said how delightful God is. He felt this delight, like he was caught up with God in heaven. And that's just really the start of this intense life that he pursued from that point on of relationship with Christ. And right after that, a couple more paragraphs, he said it was his constant struggle day and night how he should be more holy and live more holily. He was constantly thinking about this. How can I be closer to Christ? How can I pursue him? And interesting thing about Edwards is that many of the people that met him, they thought of him as very impassive and unemotional. That's not at all the impression that you get when you read this document, the personal narrative. I think he was an extremely passionate man. The fire was well hidden deep within him. Because, you know, he wrote 73 volumes, about 500 pages each. And that's so much of that is an exposition, really, of the beauty of God, the holiness, the love of God, the majesty of God. And you don't write, no one writes that much unless they're driven. So it's almost like he's got a nuclear reactor.
Yeah.
He's got so much passion. But it was a passion that was, you know, that was hidden under the surface. And people would only see him as an intellectual. They don't see the heart, the big, huge, beating heart that's driving his theology. But it came with this transition. And to the end of his days, Edwards held the essential character of conversion or regeneration. He said that if you try to talk about the beauty of God to someone who hasn't entered into a state of conversion, it's like talking about colors to a blind man. They cannot understand it.
Wow. So he was a man of the study. I know in 1727, once he was ordained as a minister, he went to Northampton and sit his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, and there as a student pastor, he studied 13 hours a day. Did he continue that kind of rigorous study through his life?
Well, the person who's looked into this most closely is Ken Minkema, who is executive director of the works of Jonathan Edwards at Yale University. And I think Ken probably knows more about Edwards than Edwards ever did. he knows what Edwards had for breakfast probably on, you know, April 12th, you know, 1738. I'm only slightly kidding. No, Ken has immense knowledge and has cataloged all of these, you know, thousands of manuscripts and knows all about them. And what Ken says is that, well, look, that was a sort of, I think any pastor would understand there's just sort of a regular day that you have, and then there's the exception, right?
Yeah.
And some pastors have more exceptional days than regular days, you know, say they get a call in the morning, there's a pastoral, there's a crisis in a family, and they need to come intervene and counsel, or some parishioners die, they need to prepare for the, you know, last rites, funeral.
Sure.
So Edwards had those things, but Edwards, he made a strategic decision early in his life that he thought he could benefit more people, including his own congregation, others, through his research and writing and preaching and teaching ministry. So he chose not to go the route of the pastoral visitation. And I think there were pluses and minuses there. There are some who think that the conflict that he got into later with his congregation might have been avoided had he been more out among the people. Edwards was nothing at all like a John Wesley. You know, Wesley was preaching in prisons, went into the preaching in the open fields, and that was Wesley's great strength, was where he and Edwards was exploring scripture, exploring ideas and writing, and that was his, you know, his forte. So he wouldn't have done that every day, but without exception. But that was a dominant pattern of his life, getting up at 4 or 5 in the morning and being most days he was engaged in intellectual pursuits till dinner time every day. But Edwards didn't just read. He didn't just sort of passively absorb. He would take a topic, like he would say, you know, the fall of the angels, right? And then he would say, you know, how do we understand the fall of the angels? And he would begin to write before he would read, and he would start to expound ideas, questions, issues, and then he would turn to the books to help him when he got kind of, you know, got stuck at a certain point in his argument to get some new ideas. And so he had this highly interactive way of reading, and it meant that he was constantly evolving and generating new ideas and new content. And so it's just, he was always running out of paper. You know, he never ran out of ideas. So he had this very active approach, and this is one of the reasons he not only wrote so much, but it's so original, is that he believed in, he was very, in a sense, very free-spirited, because he would begin the scripture, and sometimes he'd begin writing as if no one had written on that topic before. He was just ready to kind of follow the argument, see where it led.
He's been called one of the not only most prominent, but most original philosophical theologians. But, Mike, I want to come to this then. If we think about his being alive today, I think there's a marked difference if you compare him with the average pastor. We kind of run the average church on an institutional mentality. If we're not visiting, then we've got a big staff, and we're busy running a machinery, and we're thinking bigger is better in terms of numbers of people. But he focused on the big and mighty God, and he studied deeply, and that is what changed the country. In part, his preaching and this sense of the glory and the sovereignty of God. So, if he were alive today, I wonder if any church would have him. You know, well, hey, you're going to study how many hours a day?
There's a joke in the circles I run, and it says that Jonathan Edwards is with us today, and he has a pastorate in Minneapolis. His name is John Piper.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, there you go.
So, Piper has very much modeled himself after Edwards. And something interesting, now I know this only through the grapevine, I haven't heard this directly, but my understanding is Tim Keller is very, very much, you know, an Edwardsian as well, mm-hmm. and reads Edwards. And also, perhaps surprisingly, Rick Warren, whom you might not think in the same vein. Rick Warren, according to report, is reading through this massive 26-volume printed edition of Edwards Wright. That's the 26 print editions. There's actually 73 volumes online, but even to read the 26 is... I've not read every word of, you know, all 26 volumes. So there are a number of pastors in America today who do see Edwards in some sense as a model, a role model.
And those few, that number may not be big, but they are very influential people.
Yes. And, well, you think of Keller, for instance, yeah, mm-hmm. the books that he's writing, the way that he's calling attention to different issues that yeah. need to be addressed.
And Piper, of course, writes more than Keller about Edwards himself, and Warren hardly would mention it, and yet we see in his bestseller, you know, about the purpose-driven life,
mm-hmm.
some good theology. And anyway, it's devotional, and it's practical, and it's got passion behind it. And I think that's one reason that book has surprised the world and sold so well.
Yes.
So if he were alive today, probably he would be writing as he was then, and his writings would make a great impact. So let's think, we talked about first his writing that described his conversion experience. Let's think about just briefly about a few of his many books. What would you say was the most influential book that Edwards wrote?
Well, the best-selling book, and I think if you get book after Edwards' own lifetime, I think it's a little hard to assess during his lifetime. I haven't mm-hmm. seen statistics, but if you look into the, you know, after Edwards' life and into the 19th century when his books are really being widely read, I believe it was The Life of David Brainerd, which mm-hmm. was a book that in some ways it seems it's either accidental or you could say providential. They ended up publishing this book because mm-hmm. Brainerd was this missionary in the, you know, in what was then the wilds of Pennsylvania among Native Americans, had kept this diary. And Brainerd did not want the diary to survive. He died young of tuberculosis. He got what was called consumption then. And there's a story that perhaps he was in love with Edward's daughter, and Edward's daughter with him. It's not completely sure. It's possible she was nursing him and contracted consumption, and they died, and they were buried alongside of one another. But Brainerd wanted his journal to be destroyed, and Edwards read it, and he saw some elements of what they called melancholia. You know, a sort of up and down emotional character in Brainerd, but he thought that it was still Brainerd was a role model, a truly godly life and heart. So he published that, and it's had more impact on recruiting people for the mission field than any other missionary biography ever written.
That's incredible. Mike, we're going to take a 30-second break here, but that book, I want to ask you as we come back, how did that book, or why did it inspire so many thousands of missionaries throughout the 19th century? We'll be right back.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at ScriptureAwakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
We're glad you're with us. We have Mike McClyman with us, who is Associate Professor of Theological Studies at St. Louis University. He's written much on Jonathan Edwards, a great figure in our American history, who is part of, a central part of the Great Awakening in the 1700s. And right now we're talking about, if you were alive today, what would it be like? What would he think about the society around us? And we mentioned that he was a deep thinker, and he wrote a lot, including right now we're discussing the book called The Life of David Brainerd. Mike, why do you think this book so impacted people to consider missions or to support the missionary movement through really a couple hundred years?
Well, Brainerd was uncompromising in his vision that the life of the fruitful missionary had to be a life that was, so to speak, poured out. And I'm thinking of Paul's language about how he's poured out as a drink offering. And that really was very much Brainerd's notion, was that that he was willing to give everything, his life, his strength, his even his health. He ultimately did give his health and lost his health in the course of pouring himself out for the sake of the Native Americans. And quite candidly, that sort of message was necessary for in the launch of the early missionary movement. In West Africa, for example, that was a region that became known as the White Man's Graveyard because of the malarial swamps along the coast of what is present-day Nigeria and Ghana and so on. Many of the missionaries there did not live longer than a year or a couple of years, yet they went, they continued to come, they continued to go out. And so the only way to launch, I think, the missionary labors in many parts of the world was through this message of self-sacrifice. And Edwards himself sort of laid the foundation for that for Brainerd, because Edwards was not in Brainerd's situation, but nonetheless, he was more and more rejected by his own congregation. And if you look at the sermons he preached through the 1740s, up to the point where he was dismissed from his pastorate by his own congregation after 23 years in 1750, he more and more began to say that a faithful minister must bear witness to the truth regardless of the consequences to himself. And he begins to use language of sacrifice, of self-sacrifice. The minister has to be Christ-like, pouring himself out on behalf of others. And so that, and then the eulogy, the funeral sermon that he gave for Brainerd strongly emphasized this. So there's a connection between Edward's own experience, between Brainerd's experience, and then this outward thrust of missionaries that went out to all around the world when there's no medical care, there were diseases present in different parts of the world that European medicine didn't even know anything about. Conditions were very, very difficult. It was nothing like today, where you get your series of shots, right, and you get on the plane and kind of know when your return trip is going to be. There was nothing like that in this early phase.
So we see in the life of David Brainerd this incredible commitment to God and this passion, and we can go back to Edward's early life and see the resolutions he made. Anyone can just Google resolutions of Jonathan Edwards and be deeply convicted to see his own commitment and passion. And I think he really linked hearts with Brainerd for that reason. Now, I know there's debate about whether Brainerd was actually engaged to Edwards' daughter. Do you know the answer to that?
There's no direct evidence. I've talked to others about this. I think Ken Minkum would say that the whole legend of the engagement is sort of something that sprang up. There isn't any direct evidence for that. It's certainly plausible to the fact that she is nursing him at the end of his life, we know that, and is caring for him, that bespeaks some kind of connection between the two, but we don't know how far that had developed or progressed.
So another
thing, the daughter that died, Jerusha, was by repute the most devout of Edward's own children. Mm. And she, when they would go to the meeting house to worship on Sundays, she didn't want to walk with other people. She would walk by herself because she felt that light-hearted chit-chat would distract her from the seriousness of preparing her heart to worship God each week. And there's a story that, there were a number of young suitors, but she set them off by her forbidding attitude of, you know, she wasn't impressed with their spirituality, so they didn't have a chance with her. So, but then the fact that here at the end of her life, at the end of his life, she's taking care of him, and then sadly contracted the same disease, that suggests there was some kind of relationship.
As we think about influential books, I'm going to come back to this. When it comes to influencing Reformed evangelicals, would you maybe point to Religious Affections? And if you could unpack a little bit about that, what was in that book?
Oh, sure, yes. There are other books to mention. I'll just mention briefly The History of Redemption was another big popular book that, because of its wide-ranging, you know, view of the history of God's work with his people. And then The Humble Attempt, which was a call for united prayer. Mm. And I'd like to say The Humble Attempt was really the book that birthed the modern prayer movement. You know, David Bryant, who wrote his work on Conscious of Prayer in the 1980s, was directly influenced by Humble Attempt. And then out of that movement, Robert Bakke and others with Global Day of Prayer were influenced David Bryant. And so Jonathan Edwards is kind of like the intellectual and spiritual grandfather of the whole Global Day of Prayer movement in many respects. So that's something worth mentioning. But Religious Affections does have a very special place. Edwards, after the time of the revival, began to be concerned that some of the people that professed to have very powerful experiences of God during the white heat, the intensity of the revival, afterwards seemed to have really declined in their spirituality and their walk with God, and had become very quite lax. And Edwards became more cautious over time about basically saying that one of the phrases he began to use was universal persevering obedience. He thought that was the real mark of someone who had truly been converted. That they had universal obedience, meaning obedience not just where they wanted to obey God, but in all areas that God had commanded us. And then it was a persevering obedience in all areas of life. And the Religious Affections represents this later stage in Edwards' thinking, where he's laying out a number of signs that mark someone as truly experiencing God's grace in their life. And then he has things that are not signs. I mean, just they suddenly have a Bible verse come into your mind instantaneously. I know for some Christians today that's a very big deal. I'd have to say it is in my own life. I can remember occasions like that. But Edwards was cautious. He thought, you know, you can have these unusual experiences like that, and that doesn't necessarily imply that, this is coming from the Holy Spirit. People having visionary experience. You know, there are people that had visions of Jesus on the cross, bleeding in front of them during the revival when the Holy Spirit was stirring so powerfully. And then afterward, you know, years later, the same persons are not really even walking with Christ at all. The danger for them is that they would go back to that experience, see, and say, ah, well, I saw Jesus on the cross. I had this vision. I had this dream. Therefore, I'm okay with God. Mm-hmm. Well, Edwards finds he critiques that idea, and he says, you know, that's these past experiences are not something you can rest on as a source of confidence in your relationship with God. So actually, Religious Affections is a book that I think is kind of should be unsettling for some evangelicals today and some charismatics as well, who would attach undue importance to some experience in the past, whether it was going forward at a Billy Graham meeting or having some kind of a charismatic or renewal or visionary experience. Those are not things that we can necessarily rely on unless we see our heart is attuned to God.
That's powerful. There's a lot we can say along these lines, but if you were alive today and went to visit, let's say, the Toronto Blessing, or in other places too, where there's controversy because there's a taste of revival but weird manifestations. This man, Jonathan Edwards, who almost with a scientific analytical mind carefully walked through the experience of revival and analyzed lives and what was happening and wrote much about it to help try to keep it on track. What would he say today, do you think? What would he give any advice to us?
Oh, certainly, yeah. He Edwards is a really important figure in this whole question of discernment. Well, there are two sides of Edwards, and it's important to see the balance between them. On the one side, there is openness. Edwards says, we cannot say in advance how the Holy Spirit will or won't work. And in Edwards' own day, You know, when Whitfield, the great preacher, came over from England and he went, like, it preached at Boston Commons, some people were so overcome with emotion they fell to the ground. Mm. There are people that attacked that, and they said, this can't be from God. The Holy Spirit would never allow someone to fall to the ground. Well, Edwards rejected that in the name of openness because he, well, first of all, he pointed out in Scripture that people have overpowering experiences and they fall to the ground before manifestations of God's presence or angels appearing and so on. Mm-hmm. He said it was quite possible that when the spirit is deeply moved, the body would be overcome. Mm-hmm. So there's that openness in Edwards. He says this doesn't mean this. But then Edwards shifts to the other side, which is not just openness, but caution and discernment. Just because someone falls to the ground doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is working or that this is a genuine God experience. It could be there are spiritual counterfeits. There is such a thing as emotionalism. He doesn't use that term, but the idea is present in Edwards that, you know, there's some kind of contagious influence of one person on the other and people get caught up in that. So Edwards, you know, and I recently was invited to speak to an evangelical group that was not so much charismatic. I had a two-word summary to them. It was be open. Mm. Be open. You know, be open to whatever God might want to do in your own life and in our experience as Christians today. I was invited to a charismatic group that was very interested in healing and prophecy and speaking in tongues and so on. And my two-word exhortation to them was be discerning. Mm. Be discerning because not everything that appears to be spiritual really is. And Edwards pushed beyond the direct phenomena of the moment to the question of holy practice. Mm-hmm. Whatever is truly coming from God will ultimately find its fruit in a greater holiness of life on an ongoing basis. And that may mean if you walk into a revival meeting and you see people falling to the ground or outcries or some who are weeping, we might not be able to judge at that moment what's really happening. We may have to take a wait-and-see posture. And this is a hard thing for the American church. See, we like to be able to form our snap judgments of things. Right. I don't think, according to Edward Cialdi, you can do a snap judgment. Mm. So I think you have to wait and see what the fruit is. And I think as I've talked with Margaret Paloma, who did extensive surveys at the Toronto Blessing, mm-hmm. She found that there were significant numbers of people that after the fact, they weren't so much caught up with the falling to the ground, or there were a few that laughed, and there were other manifestations like that. But there are many that reported a deeper love for God, an experience of God's love. Mm-hmm. And I think Edwards would have been very interested in that. I think he would have been more interested in that than just counting the number of people that were on the floor on a given prayer meeting.
Wow. That's very helpful. Very helpful. If he were alive today, I think he would help us to appreciate where God is moving, but also to keep it on track. And he would help us think more deeply about these things instead of being divided over.
That's right.
Yeah.
Today I see a real split between those who might be in danger. If the Holy Spirit really shows up, I really fear that a large part of the Bible-believing church will reject what God is doing because it doesn't fit their preconceptions.
Yeah.
I also fear that a large part of the church that is more more oriented toward outward manifestations will revel in those manifestations and miss and possibly get far off track of Scripture or miss the call to inner transformation of holiness of life. Neither, we don't want either of those. We need to find a middle way, and Edwards is, I think, going to be very helpful for the church of the 21st century to find that middle way that's both open and discerning.
Yes. You mentioned twice his dismissal from the Northampton congregation, one of the most influential, I guess, in the colony in which he was serving. And that was back in, 1750, over the issue of open communion. Let's talk about that just for a minute. And really, to me, it shows a man of conviction. But tell us about that, and what was the issue?
Well, it's certainly the issue of communion. That was the presenting issue that came along at the time of his dismissal. There were other things, I think, going on under the surface, as so often happens when you have a situation that emerges in a church where there's some struggle over leadership. Often there are different points of view, and there are different ways you could analyze the same stuff. If you go to the literature on Edwards, you find the scholars don't all agree on exactly how to assess this. But I'll mention some of the factors. The communion issue was a very important one. Edwards' own grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, Lewis is a very prominent, influential minister before Edwards in the very same congregation. He was a pastor of the same church. So Edwards, the grandson, succeeded the grandfather, skipped a generation. And Stoddard had an unusual experience of coming to faith through the Lord's Supper. He had a first experience of God's grace when he came and took communion. And he became convinced, therefore, that he called communion, the Lord's Supper, a converting ordinance. So he took a view that was very different from that of most Puritan theology, and frankly most Christians throughout the centuries have held, that the Lord's Supper is for people who are already converted, already professing, already part of the community. Instead, Stoddard thought that the Lord's Supper could be like the sermon. You invite the non-Christian to hear preaching so that they could believe. So he said he basically opened the table. Anyone who wants to can come. And that was at first very controversial around the year 1700. But then he ultimately convinced his church in Northampton to do communion that way, open communion. Well, Edwards in his early years was under the shadow of this very, very prominent grandfather. He didn't break with that. He went along with it. But what happened over time is his theological qualms began to grow. And he began to see more and more people that they would show up, you know, with their children to get them baptized, and then they would disappear from the church for years, and then they would come back and have communion. And many of these people, when Edwards talked to them face to face, they didn't really even profess to, you know, really have any kind of vital personal relationship with Christ. And so he thought, just as a matter of personal a personal duty as a pastor and his commitment to Christ, he needed to raise the bar and insist. Not that there's confusion here. He wasn't asking him to have a dateable conversion experience. Some people said that. That's not true. He didn't say, you know, you had to point to a certain moment when you first believed. But what he wanted them to say is to say, yes, I truly do trust in Christ as my Savior. And some of them didn't. They didn't even want to go that far. They had become already kind of cultural Christians. And so that Edwards really offended many people in his congregation from leading families. There was also a whole unfortunate episode with a book that was found called The Bad Book. It was a book, a gynecological manual that had diagrams of women. And there were these men, well, they weren't teenagers. They were unmarried men in their 20s that read this, and they used the knowledge they gained from this book to taunt young women. We would call it sexual harassment today. And Edwards dealt with that swiftly, but he made some pastoral mistakes. He had a list of names, and he didn't distinguish the young men that were accused of the sexual harassment, and those were just called on to testify. And so he offended some of the leading families in the church because they saw the name of their own son on the list. And so they felt that their son was guilty, therefore, by association. You can kind of see how that would happen. So they had a grudge.
When it comes down to it, this whole controversy shows, if he wasn't the most active visiting pastor in his church, he was a deep thinker. And it shows his conviction, I think, around what really matters, as you've already been talking about this, around really knowing God, personal experience. It goes back to that passion that drove Edwards. And when he's dismissed, he was so favored around the country. He had opportunities, didn't he, to fill a number of prominent pulpits, but instead went out really to do mission work.
That's right.
So moving on, the freedom of the will, that talks about really one area that he emphasized strongly was the sovereignty of God. And then there are books, and I want you to touch on this briefly because our time's running. He talked wonderfully about the beauty of God's holiness. Unpack that a little bit. I think we miss that a lot today.
Yeah. Well, I'll start with that and then move to freedom of the will. This idea of the beauty of God, I would say, is a fundamental element. Is there something primal? It's a primal experience that Edwards have. In other words, you can't reduce it to anything beyond itself. It's so fundamental, and it's like as Edwards says, if you don't see the beauty of God, I mean, you can't argue someone into seeing something beautiful. You know, my late mother and I we had an argument once about a movie, and she said, "Well, didn't you like this scene and didn't you like that scene?" And I'd say, "No." You know, it's like you're trying to argue me into enjoying the movie, right? It doesn't work, right? And so you only appreciate beauty because you actually see it yourself, and then what's truly beautiful to see it is to appreciate it, right? And So when Edwards wrote his private notebooks, the very first line and the very first entry in these notebooks that run to thousands of pages is, "Holiness is a beautiful and a lovely thing." And he seems to have started these notebooks after that conversion experience that I mentioned, where he felt that he was caught up in God, and he saw the beauty of God. So the beauty of God he saw also reflected in the human heart, the human heart that was consenting to God. To use his term, he talks about consent is where you come into agreement with God. You're in harmony, you're compatible, you're simpatico with God. That brings a beauty into the human life that is a reflection of God's own beauty. He uses the analogy of think of a diamond that you take it outside, you put it in brilliant sunlight, and you begin to turn it around. You see that it's the whole diamond is filled with light. It's shining, it's gleaming, it's glittering. But every bit of the light that is coming to your eye has come from another source, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's the reflected light. And so he uses that analogy for the soul of the saint.
Mm-hmm.
The saint is gleaming, a gleaming, glittering soul, but the light that is streaming forth is God's own light that is coming sort of refracted or reflected through the human soul. And then Edwards, interestingly, he also saw the beauty of God reflected in the natural world. And some have tried to connect him with later sort of romantic and nature writers like Ralph Waldo Emerson and others. And that may be a little bit of a stretch, but not completely. Edwards thought that once you were regenerate, once you had this experience of God's grace, had been converted, your eyes were open to see shadows and images of God's beauty wherever you looked in the natural world. So he saw beauty as a very encompassing notion in Edwards.
Wow. If you're going to move on and talk about freedom of the will, try to keep it to, you know, just a minute or two, because I want to be sure we have a nice wrap-up here. And
okay.
We don't want to leave people walking through deep theology that just leaves them confused.
Right. Well, freedom of the will, that was the first thing that I was assigned in seminary to read.
Mm.
I'm not sure that it has the overriding importance that it was given traditionally. It is a philosophical and theological masterpiece.
Mm.
It's a difficult work. And the thesis of the work is that the human will always is, as is, the greatest apparent good.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what that means, just in a nutshell, is that our will is shaped by our motives.
Mm-hmm.
We can't escape the kind of people we are. A person who is, let's say, a greedy person will take something that doesn't belong to them, will steal if they have the opportunity to steal. Why? Because of their motivation is to get money, right? Here's an opportunity. Here's a billfold lying on the sidewalk. No one's looking. I'll take the money out. Thank you. And so what Edwards thought is that argued is that we aren't really, the will is not free in the sense that it is self-determining. It is shaped by the character that we are. And the problem is after the fall of Adam and all of us are born with this taint of original sin, that we are actually have our will turned in the wrong way.
Mm-hmm.
And that, so basically he's arguing against this notion of the Arminian self-determination of the will. And that, again, is a very large, complicated theological argument. But it's an argument for the necessity of grace, that we cannot be turned to choosing the wrong things, like that greedy person who just wants the money, to choosing the right thing, unless there's a work of grace in our life.
Yeah.
And it's part of a whole larger argument about predestination, about original sin, and so on.
There's some deep, deep thinking here that is theological and philosophical. It's that the average American, I think, couldn't even get into today because we don't think on that level. It would be like going to an R.C. Sproul conference that lasted a week, you know, just listening to them talk about things that we don't even contemplate anymore.
Sure.
And yet, have we lost something, Mike?
Well, we've lost, yes, I think we've lost a framework, an intellectual framework. And you know, it's not irrelevant. Some people think it's just about, you know, emotion and passion, and we get to church, we have a great worship band, and we're stirred up in emotion, and woohoo, you know, we're gonna go and be disciples all the week. Well, you know what? One of the forms of attack that we have that we're definitely seeing in the church today is wrong thinking. We have to learn, if we're going to be a countercultural movement and swim against the tide like that salmon going upstream,
mm-hmm.
we're going to have to think in a different way about ourselves and the world. We're going to have to be very critical in analyzing the media that's coming our way. Think of all the young people that are coming with Christian training in high school and then going away to college and leaving the faith. Why? They're sent into classrooms completely unprepared. They haven't heard. And so the teacher may be like a Richard Dawkins, an atheist who's arguing that atheism disproves God, or a secular humanist in a psychology or philosophy course. If our students don't have a strong intellectual framework, they're not going to, the emotion is not going to carry them.
That's very well stated. And so we move to the end of his life. He becomes president at what we now call Princeton University. And back then it was all about the Lord, raising up missionaries, as all the Ivy Leagues used to be. March 22nd, 1758, he dies of fever, having taken an inoculation that really knocked him out at age 54. And what do you think? He was working on the history of redemption. What do we miss by not having that volume complete?
Well, this is one of the great speculative questions about theological history. You know, it's like asking a question of what would happen if Bach had a electronic synthesizer and digital sampling technology. You know, we'd have 20 times more works by Bach. Well, what we do know about Edwards is that he was preparing to write this work. He was wary about taking on this position, administrative job, because his heart, he said, was set on writing this great work. He said he was going to take the form of systematic theology and cast it into a form of a history. Mm-hmm. So it wouldn't be the traditional outline where you start with introduction, then God, humanity, Christ, sin, salvation, church, eschatology. That's a sort of traditional, they call it the theological loci.
I want to tell you, you got 30 seconds or 2 minutes. So.
Okay. He's going to write a history, and he was going to build all this content into it. It would have been an amazingly innovative work, but all we have are the notes left behind. In our book on Edwards, the Theology of Jonathan Edwards, co-written book, we try to discern what was that overall paradigm that he was working on but didn't get to complete.
This has been Mike McClyman. He's professor of theological studies, modern religion, Christianity at St. Louis University. Mike, we thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule to talk with us and help us glean more insight about this man, Jonathan Edwards, and how who he was back then could have impact on us today. And we hope you'll join us next Monday as we have with us Steve Brown, who is a nationally known author and speaker, host of Key Life Radio Broadcast. And we'll be talking about restoring your passion for God.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.